In St. Mark chapter 14, we read at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Word for word, this is exactly the same as what we would read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. The verses are word for word exactly the same. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, exactly what they sang, we don't know. It is likely that it was something from the selection of Psalms 113 to 118, because these are the particular songs that were used at different stages of the Passover, and of course it was a Passover meal for which they were gathered. Some commentators believe that the culmination of the Passover involved the singing of Psalm 136. That is possible. Again, if you look at it, you'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That's possible, and I'm sure those who know more about these things than I do might have good textual reasons for saying that. Personally, when I look at Psalm 118, it seems more appropriate, more telling, more applicable to the sort of combination of things for which Jesus was preparing himself, and how the Lord might well have taken all that Old Testament beauty and strength and depth of the psalm, which was written, of course, hundreds of years before our Lord's crucifixion, and yet brought that to that very night when they sang together before they went out to the Mount of Olives. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, hymn simply means a song of praise. It doesn't necessarily mean something other than the Psalms, nor is it necessarily confined to the Psalms. It is almost certain, you know, 99.9999999% that what they sang was not something that they had composed themselves. It would be, in a Passover context, one of the Psalms, whether it was 136, whether it was 118, whether it was something else. That is what they sang almost certainly before they went out then to the Mount of Olives. Now, what is significant about this verse, and its corresponding verse in Matthew, of course, which is the same and accounts the same incident, is that this is the only record of our Lord's singing when he was on the earth. Now, of course, we could say, well, as he's singing in glory in Revelation, we have accounts, of course, of songs being sung in heaven in Revelation. Several of them, will come to those in due course. But we don't actually read of the Lord himself on the throne singing himself. So whether it's on earth or whether it's in heaven, we don't read of Jesus enthroned in glory or on earth singing other than on this particular occasion. We have an instance, which again will come to also, of the Lord himself, God, not specified as to which person the Trinity is, in the Old Testament, rejoicing over his people with singing. Zephaniah will come to that also. But this is the only recorded instance of Jesus singing during his earthly ministry, certainly. Now, of course, we might say, well, why on this occasion? He's going out to be betrayed. He's going out to the Mount of Olives. He's going to die very soon. You know, if he had sung on the Mount of Transfiguration when he's being glorified and transfigured before, that's an occasion to break forth into singing, isn't it? Or perhaps when he was coming into Jerusalem on the donkey and everybody's shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, he could have sang then with great joy. But of course, the thing is that singing and music and song is not simply for joyful occasions. We have music and song on so many different aspects of our lives. You know, it has an incredible power to affect us. Music and song can express great sorrow, or it can lift the spirit wonderfully. You know, if you think about armies used to use it in battle, if you've got a whole army of soldiers marching, or they're really trudging along and are weary and footsore, and then maybe the sergeant or somebody else gets the wee drummer boy to beat up a sort of a motivating kind of beat on the drum, and maybe gets the flute players or pipe players to start up the regimental march, or in Scottish regiments more normally the bagpipes. Once they start going, then the spring comes into the step, the shoulders square back, and they start marching in sort of time to it again, because the music has lifted spirits that were drooping. They don't have any new surge of physical energy. They haven't been given an injection of vitamins or anything like that. There is no new input. It is simply that their spirit has been lifted by the music, the beat of the drum, or the music and song. It's not for nothing that in the 18th century, after the Jacobite risings, the bagpipes themselves were banned by the government as a weapon of war. And the only people who were allowed to utilise that weapon of war were the Highland regiments in the government's own armies. So it was recognised the power that there was for martial strength in music itself. Now, of course, in many aspects, like, you know, football fans will sing to encourage their team or to pour scorn on the other side. You know, love songs might be happy and joyful, but they might just as easily be very sad and speak of the breaking of the heart. You know, we sing when couples are married in church. We sing when babies are baptized. We sing when we lay loved ones to rest at funerals and so on. So whether it is at the beginning of life, or whether it is at significant places and stages of life, or whether it is at the end of life, there is music and there is singing in all these stages. It is not simply something that is trotted out on a happy occasion. We use it on happy occasions. Somebody has a birthday, we all say happy birthday to you and so on. But music and song is there to punctuate and to resonate with all significant stages and aspects of life. It involves and inspires the mind and soul in a way that few things do. And it punctuates the major events of our lives. Now, we mentioned a moment ago how Jesus and his disciples are almost certainly singing one of the Psalms at the time of their Passover, before they went out to the Mount of Olives. But of course, these aren't the only songs that we have specified in the Bible. If we're to go back to, for example, the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, we read in Exodus 15, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him." Notice how the Lord is the focus of that song of triumph and of joy. It's not in the psaltery, but it's a song of joy and triumph in God. And the greatest songs we will ever sing will be those that will glorify God. Just as Jesus was singing, what he was singing was glorifying to God. Numbers 21 and verse 17. Again we read, "Then Israel sang this song, Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it." What was the context there? Numbers 21, the people had been smitten by the Lord with a plague because they had been unfaithful to him. They had gone away from him. They had gone committing acts of fornication and idolatry with the people of the land and so on. And the Lord had smitten them. Then you had the brazen serpent on the pole. And then there was no water for the people. So the Lord led Moses and the people to Beersheba, where there was water. From thence they went to Beer, that is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, "Gather the people together, and I will give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it." Such joy they had because they had water again. A basic thing, a necessity of life, God provides. And it is occasion for blessing. when Deborah and Barak defeated the enemies of Israel, which were attacking them, all the Canaanites and so on that were opposing them. We read, then sang Deborah and Barak the song, the son of Abinoam, that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. So far, so joyful. But remember also that David composed a lament when Saul and Jonathan died. How of a mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished. Now, we're not told explicitly that that was a song. It could simply have been a lamenting poem. But it is more likely to have been accompanied with music and intended to be portrayed as a song. Likewise, with the death of Abner. These in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and then again in chapter 3. All these occasions when there is biblical song, biblical music being used. And we think, okay, well, that's occasions of lament, occasions of sorrow. Yes, but whatever may be the situation, we are taught to utilize praise to God. Ephesians and Colossians, as I'm sure you'll know the verse as well, in chapter 5, verse 19, Ephesians, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And its corresponding verse in Colossians 3:16, where we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now again, the context there is not so much as to whether it's from the psaltery or whether it's something else. The context is that the apostle is seeking to convey to the church, whether in Ephesus or Colossae, that yet not to be led away with the things of the world, with, you know, the spirits that people drink and intoxicate themselves with, but rather be filled with the Spirit of Christ. If you want to sing, don't make it their drunken songs of worldly revelry. Make it the songs of the Lord. Make it psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that which will glorify God, that which will honor God. It is the Lord's songs over against the drunken songs of the world and its revelry that are to be sung, that are to be the source of our joy and blessing. Incidentally, here's a little aside. I mean, if you think these two verses are so similar in Ephesians and in Colossians, if you were just to see them written, how would you know which was which? Well, a little rule of thumb is that you'll notice in Ephesians it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking is E, speaking. And E, Ephesians. Whereas Colossians, admonishing one another. There's an O in admonishing, there's O in Colossians. It's just a little rule of thumb. I'm sure you're all much better for knowing that little rule of thumb. But just if you see it printed, you think, I wonder which one that is. Is it Ephesians? Is it Colossians? There's your wee rule of thumb for remembering it. But James also says, of course, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And again, what's significant there is the way it has the word many. Now you may or may not be aware of this, but where the word many is used in Scripture, most of the times that it is used, it is narrating or describing a situation where revelry or drink is involved. If somebody's heart is merry, then it usually means they're on the way to getting drunk. But it says, is anybody merry? It doesn't mean, obviously, are they half cut in that sense. But if your heart is filled with joy, then let them sing to the Lord. Let them sing psalms. If anyone's afflicted, let him pray. If anyone's full of joy, let him sing psalms. Here's a context where merry doesn't mean intoxicated, except with the Spirit and the joy of the Lord. Let it be the Lord's song that is sung. And this again is the message throughout Scripture, that God is to be glorified in the things that we sing. You know, obviously other aspects of creation also sing. You know, the birds sing on the branches of the trees, and maybe whales and dolphins may sort of sing to each other as they communicate. Maybe there are other kinds of musical communication in creation that we just don't know about. But mankind is unique in that he is enabled by grace to compose words and music that will convey a far deeper and more diverse meaning than any of the other creatures that the Lord has made. God has put a living soul within man. A living soul which is a gift from God. That which makes us, if we may say it reverently, like God. And the Lord desires that we be like him in as many aspects as possible. Now, it's not just, as we say, times of joy that songs are for. It is for every occasion and every situation. If there is darkness, then we can sing to raise our spirits. We mentioned about how if armies are drooping in their shoulders and weary as they're trudging, then they would crack out the drums and the music in order to lift their spirits and get them going. And if they're going into battle, they might play the regimental march or the particular regimental tune that would encourage the troops as they go forward into battle. They still use the bagpipes even right up to and including the First World War, and maybe beyond that too. But if we think also of, you know, Paul and Silas in prison, what had happened to them there in Philippi? We read in Acts 16, verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes. They didn't just undress tidily and then get beaten. They tore their clothes to shreds and commanded to beat them, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, so they were bleeding and torn by the time they had finished whipping them. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, the inner prison means an inside cell, probably, almost certainly, without windows. So it's in the depths, in the dark, the complete inside inner cell. Other prisoners are there, they're in slightly better cells, maybe with a window, maybe with a bit of light, and here they are in the inner cell with their feet hard in the stocks, their backs bleeding to shreds, their clothes all torn to bits, and having been so completely unjustly treated. And at midnight, in the depths of the night, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. This is their context of humiliation, of ongoing pain and suffering, and yet they sing to God in the midst of it. And it's not they're just trying to keep their spirits up. What is it they have here? They have here this sense of, despite all that they have endured and all that they have suffered, there is a far greater joy within for what they know is theirs than all that their outward sufferings could ever take away from them. I can't really give a worldly example that would make it understand. The only thing I can think of is, say you had a sporting event. Let's say your team is in a cup final or something, in a sporting contest. And let's say you're 4-0 up, and you know you're going, that clock is ticking away, and that trophy is just looking like it's so much there, and maybe with 5 minutes to go, the other team scored a goal. So now it's 4-1 instead of 4-0. Are you downhearted? Does it make you think, oh no, now we've lost? And no, you're still 4-1 up, you're still going to win. Yes, they've got one measly goal, but here you are with your victory still secure. If you were singing before, you're still singing. If you were going to win before, you're still winning. Yes, there is a negative. There is an adversity. Yes, they've scored a goal. Yes, they have done something bad to you. And yes, they have whipped Paul and Silas. Yes, they have thrown them into prison. But such is the triumph that is before them that they cannot keep the songs of joy down. They cannot silence their prayers. They cannot stop their songs of praise. Remember, the Israelites say, spring up, O well. The water that bubbled up from beneath when the Lord brought them to the wells of water that would save their lives. And the Lord brings us to the wells of salvation that bubble up within, that save our lives not only for time, but for eternity. Now, when we think about Jesus and the situation he is facing, he knows the betrayal that is ahead of him. He has already said, one of you is going to betray me. He knows how he is going to be treated by the chief priests and their followers. He knows what the Romans do to crucifixion victims. They would all have seen many, many crucifixions take place up and down the Holy Land. The Romans were utterly brutal in their occupation. So you'd see them at the sides of the road, poor souls who, whatever they had done, were there crucified and dying. They knew exactly what was involved. And yet we read in Hebrews 12, for example, of verse 2, that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of his Father in glory. I would suggest to you, this is one reason why Jesus is able to sing with joy and triumph, even as he faces the darkness of both crucifixion and the temporary separation from his Father, which he endured on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew what was coming. But he also knew that the victory was assured. He also knew that he would be given strength to endure, that whatever happens, God would triumph, and he would triumph in his Father. Because although music and song is not simply for occasions of victory, or of joy, or of triumph, with the Lord, there is always that undercurrent of certainty. There is always that definite victory simply waiting to be fulfilled. There is that score line which cannot be overcome. There is the ticking clock as we wind down nearer and nearer to the culmination of all things. And the trophy looks more and more like it is in your hand. And the prize closer and closer to being awarded. And all that the enemy throws at you, they may fight hard. And they may inflict many a wound as they did on Paul and Silas. But they cannot overcome the victory which is already secure. It is almost, and I don't mean to reduce the things of God to worldly, banal examples, it is almost more certain than simply watching the clock tick down. It's almost like watching the recorded highlights and being able to know exactly in advance what the result is. And even when you see on the highlights, you see the other team gaining points or scoring against you, and you see the difficulties that are faced in the struggle, you know what the result is because it is already accomplished and it is already achieved. And that which Christ has done is already achieved for us. It is already achieved for him. He still had to go through it, of course. But the result could not be in doubt from all eternity. He sang a hymn with his disciples before he went out to the Mount of Olives. Because singing is part and parcel not only of our worship of God, as we find with Moses and Deborah and David, and also in glory itself. If we skip forward a bit now to Revelation, we see, for example, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book." This is after the seals are broken from the book by the Lamb of God. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." They sang this new song. And there's another new song, of course, that's mentioned a little bit further on in chapter 14 in Revelation, where we read, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. You might think, well, that's a bit strange. Why wouldn't you want everyone to know it? Why wouldn't you want everyone to share the song? Well, how can we explain this? I almost think in terms of supposing you had, say, a husband and wife, and say in the early days of their courtship, there was a particular song that was special for them, that whenever it was played, it made them think of the other one, and it reminded them of their courtship, and it was always special to them. That was, in a very real sense, their song between that particular couple, that particular bride and groom. Maybe not necessarily just at their wedding, but something that maybe they heard or was played early on and helped to bond them together. Now, one of the ultimate acts of betrayal, you might say, if one of them were unfaithful to the other, would be not simply that they allowed their heart to stray to somebody else, but maybe they shared their special song with somebody else. Something that was private, something that was personal, something that was intimate to this particular couple was just shared with everybody else or shared with another person who wasn't part of that intimate relationship. That's the only way I can kind of describe it. If it's special to these two people, then it stays between them. Now, what do we have here in Revelation? We have the Lamb, we have the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. The 144,000, you'll notice elsewhere in Revelation, they're specified as being, you know, 12,000, runs through each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12,000 are sealed from each of them. So, whether or not this is a literal 144,000, which it may be as a sort of core within the redeemed, or whether it is illustrative and symbolic of those who have suffered most for the Lord, those who have been most through most for the Lord, of the people of Israel who are his, you know, time will tell, eternity will tell. But the point is that this is almost like a secret song. This is a new song. This is something which binds the intimacy of the bride and the bridegroom. This is their song. This is special to them. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, when something is kept exclusive, it is the more special, it is the more precious, is it not? You know, what do we think of anything that is valued, is precious? One of the things that makes it special is very few people have it. You see, at one stage, of course, if people were to receive, say, honours from the Queen or OBEs or a VC in battle or something, that's rare. So because it's rare, it's a great honour. Now, if you want to devalue something, then you don't necessarily ban it. You just flood the market. Well, you just give out the OBEs to everybody and give out the VCs to every soldier that manages to shine his shoes or tie his bootlaces or whatever. Just give them out indiscriminately. What does that do? Does that make everybody special? Or does it make nobody special? You cheapen something by making it widely available, because now it's not special. Now it's not exclusive. Now it is not simply intimate between a very few people. And here, this song is intimate, special, exclusive between the bride and the bridegroom here. And a little further on, of course, in chapter 15, verses 2 to 4, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name and on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The song of Moses and the Lamb is a song which is the property, as it were, of all the redeemed. All those who are Christ's shall sing this song of Moses and the Lamb at the last. And notice that there is no dichotomy. Moses is pointing forward in the law to the fulfillment of the law in Christ. And the Lamb is the fulfillment of all that has gone before. There is perfect harmony no pun intended there, but there's perfect harmony in the music and the song and the objective of all that is sung here. And the ultimate objective is to glorify God. You see, the thing with our voices is that, yes, we can use them to speak, we can use them to pray, we can use them to communicate, yes. But such ability as our voice box has been given to sing or to make music with the voice at all, the highest application to which that voice can be put is the praise of God. There is no higher application than to glorify God with the voice that He has given you. That's ennoblement of the human voice, that glorifying of the instrument of the voice box, the highest application to which you can ever put it is the praise and glory of the living God. And you see, this occasion when Jesus and His disciples sing before they go out to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples, in all fairness to them, do not know what is going to happen that night. Jesus has said, you know, one of you will betray me. And that probably made about as much sense to them as all the times He had said that He was going to die and then rise again. Okay, He's saying it, but we don't get what He means. We don't really understand this. We don't know why He's saying it. He keeps banging on about it, but we don't understand what He means. And they went out into the Mount of Olives, and the disciples almost certainly did not have a clue about what was going to befall that night. But Jesus did. He knew exactly what was coming. And still He sang on this, the only recorded occasion that we have of Jesus singing. And this tells us of the deep gladness, the deep-seated divine joy that was in the heart of our Lord under all His griefs and sorrows. He knew about the agony He was about to enter into. He knew about the dark shadows that waited. And he was wise about these things. He knew what He was about to enter. And He went out towards the darkness with a song of praise upon His lips. Just as Paul and Silas sang in the dark of the dungeon, with their backs bleeding and torn to shreds, and their clothes ripped to pieces, and all the humiliation and injustice that had been heaped upon them, they sang to God, because the triumph of God is greater and more certain than all the adversity that His children may endure here and now. And in this we learn something of a lesson. That is, first of all, Christ's great heart of love, because the joy that is set before Him, that we mentioned in Hebrews 12 there, the joy that is set before Him is the ingathering of His children to Himself. The gathering of those with Him around the throne in glory, which is not possible unless He is prepared to go to the cross and pay the price of sin there. For their sins in His own blood. Unless He is able to go and do that and complete it, then their salvation will not happen. And all those who are already in glory, the souls of the spirits of just men made perfect, Abraham and David and Samuel and Noah and all the others, whose souls would already be in glory before Christ was ever conceived in the womb of the Virgin, it would be on the promise of what Christ would do upon the cross. And now He was going to fulfill it. And now He was going to secure salvation for all His children. He would be, in due course, enthroned in that glory with, if we can say it reverently, the little children of His salvation, sitting on His knee and climbing all over Him and giving Him such joy as a father and an elder brother and the Redeemer of all these children of all ages whose salvation He had secured. Yes, it was a horror of horrors that awaited Him. But through the horror of horrors was the ultimate triumph and glory. This is the depth of the heart of Christ's love. And we learn also a lesson for ourselves here, that we ought to go forward with, if not joy, to meet our sorrows, because we can't coerce that, we can't fake that. We are probably afraid and downcast and anxious, but with a sense of anticipation, a sense of expectation of the certainty of Christ's triumph, as we go forward into the dark, we ourselves bear the light with us, and if we are Christ's, we bear the light in us. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. We go in the strength and with the guidance of the word of God. But more than that, Jesus said of his followers, ye are the light of the world. And if you would illuminate the darkness, then you must go into it. And where you go, you bring the light with you. Because if you are in Christ, you are that light. You bear that light. You represent that light. You bring that light. And where the light goes, the darkness needs, must recede. We have the illustration from nature, from itself. If you were to take a lamp, one of these old-fashioned lighted lamps with the glass covers and so on, into a dark room that had absolutely no light, wherever you go with that lamp, into whatever corner, it illuminates that corner, that portion of the room, and the darkness recedes before the light. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And whithersoever we go with that certainty of triumph. Because although, in a sense, we say we are that light, it is the light is not our own. The light is Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And it is because he dwells in his children that they shine with that light. So we go forward into that darkness, yes, able to sing, able to know the joy that is before us. We should learn to sing, yes, as we enter life's valleys and shadows. It's not for nothing that when we lay our loved ones to rest and our hearts are breaking, our eyes are filled with tears, still we sing. It is not for nothing that at the times of great stress and difficulty, we can come to the Lord and read and sing his psalms that may speak of breaking hearts and of being in the miry clay and the deep pit from which the Lord does and will bring us out. One reason why the psalms are so rich is that they are not just times of happy, clappy joy and superficial glee, but rather they express the depths of human suffering and experience as well, because they are real. They describe real lives and a real relationship with a real God. And any life that is lived without God is lacking that reality, lacking that force, because this world is not mere matter. It is not just that which is tangible and which can be tasted and touched and felt and seen and smelt and heard. It is not simply material substance. It is filled also with spirit and spirits. The ministering angels who minister to the Lord's people, the demons that seek to undermine them, the spiritual reality that fills the heavens and the earth. And we do not know that or experience it if we have not God in our lives. We cannot sing with the fullness of knowledge and joy without the Lord. It is a great thing to be able to sing, yes, as we work, as we march in the armies of God, and as we suffer. The secret of Christ's song here was his looking beyond the garden and the tears of Gethsemane and the agony of the cross. He saw the reward. He saw the glory. He saw the joy and the redemption accomplished. He saw the triumph. If we look only at the sorrow immediately before us, we would be overwhelmed. But the reality is that all creation testifies to what God has done. All creation is filled with the knowledge of God. Psalm 65, as you know, at the end, you know, thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. It is written into every aspect of creation. In the psaltery, God's people are enjoying more than 60 times over to sing to Him. When we sing to God, we direct our worship to Him. Our faith looks upward and onward, thankful for the blessings received, but looking forward to even greater things to come. And I would suggest to you that that is one of the main differences between the songs of this world and the songs of God. If you think about it, you know, maybe let's say you hear some song on the radio and you think, oh, I remember this one. I remember where I was when this was in the charts. And, oh, that takes me back to when I was young. And doesn't it do that? You hear a familiar song on the radio or a record playing somewhere and you think, oh, I remember that. And it takes you back. And the songs of the world take you back. And they, yes, may kindle your memories, but it's always back or in the midst of your situation where you are. The songs of God take you forward and upward. They take you to look on through the gloom and through the darkness and through the suffering to see the triumph beyond that which you may be enduring at the time. Not simply to look back. The children of Israel are often enjoined to look back to the deliverance God gave them, but not to look back into Egypt and not to dwell there on their suffering and slavery and all the brick making without straw and all that they endured. That's just morbid. The world drags you back. The songs of God take you forward into that which He has laid up for those that love Him. And the Lord Himself desires that we be like Him. I was raised, of course, as most of you know, in a Church of Scotland setting where we had hymns as well as psalms. I want you to just listen to a couple of verses of a particularly beautiful hymn that was written by John Newton, who was, of course, the author of Amazing Grace. And just a couple of verses here. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. As we contemplate the end of our days, which will come sooner rather than later, the music of thy name, the beauty of the name of Jesus lifts our soul, lifts our spirit, lifts our singing, because God desires us to become like Him. This is what He does. And this is the other instance, of course, of God Himself singing. The Lord thy God, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. The Lord delights in His children. He sings over them with love. He sings even as He contemplates the agony of the cross, because He knows the triumph and the joy which will follow. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The Lord has given you a voice. It is the greatest and noblest task and purpose to which it can ever be put, to praise the name of the Lord.